We're looking this morning at Psalm 107. Psalm 107. This past weekend was and is still our celebration of the Thanksgiving Day here in America. And I noticed in reading the paper this week, there was a question posed to some people here in Hendersonville with their pictures. I think there were eight people, if you remember seeing that, and they were asked, you know, for what are you thankful this Thanksgiving season? And all eight people expressed their thanksgiving for things like food, freedom, family, America, health, jobs, which are all important things to be thankful for, aren't they? And I certainly am thankful for those things. But not one of those people mentioned the name of God or even made reference to the fact that God blessed them and gave them these things. And when we come to the 107th Psalm, the psalmist here is going to help us put our focus in the right place. Instead of just being thankful for all the things we have, the psalmist turns our attention to being thankful to the Lord. And we'll see that in the psalm this morning. Let's pray as we look at this together. Father God, we thank you that you have blessed us. We recognize, Lord, today that all that we have, all that we are, all that we will be, our eternity is based upon our relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. And so we thank you today, Lord, for what you have accomplished and what you will continue to do as we look to you. Lord, would you bless now as we open the Word? We pray for understanding. We pray for blessing. We pray that you'd stir our hearts. Teach us the things that you would have us to know and understand and apply to our lives. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 107 is a psalm, as I mentioned, in which the author is encouraging us and challenging us to be thankful people. And you know, Thanksgiving is really not a day, it's an attitude, it's a response. And so I think this will be borne out in this Psalm 107. It's interesting, as I was studying this psalm and reading some commentaries and some of those who know the original language better than I do, how that some of the truths that came out were a blessing to me. For example, this attitude of thanksgiving that is expressed here in this psalm is from the Hebrew word todah. And that word is used to describe the thanksgiving here in the scripture. It's an outpouring of an emotion, a celebration of worship. And it's based upon some immediate experience of God's goodness and grace. So that, not like the article that I read in the paper or have heard on TV, but like this psalm directs our attention and focuses our attention on the true source of God's blessing to whom we're thankful, and that is the Lord God. So these Thanksgiving psalms then are mainly theological confessions. They're not just a general, gee, I'm thankful for everything, but rather I am thankful to God, Jehovah, for his blessing, for some particular thing from which he has delivered me or in some way has blessed me and spared me. And that's the common thing of these Thanksgiving psalms. They're psalms in which they recognize something that God has done for his people, an experience they've been through, a difficulty. They're an immediate response to that. They're filled with emotion. They're filled with joy. And sometimes they even are didactic in nature, where they begin to teach us, this is the reason that I'm rejoicing in God, and therefore this is the reason that I'm calling you to recognize him and rejoice in him. Now, these Thanksgiving psalms probably were sung in some way or another by people who were experiencing and rejoicing in the Lord because of their deliverance. They seem to have been used in public worship. And I know here in our church, as we begin our services, our worship services, we often begin with the reading of a psalm, a praise to God, a thanksgiving to God. And I think that's appropriate, and I think that's good that we use the words of the psalmist to express our thanksgiving and our praise to the Lord. The worshipers probably brought to the temple an offering, a thank offering. And as they brought that offering to the temple, they were singing these psalms of praise and thanksgiving to God. And I think that's appropriate for us as well as we bring our offerings to the Lord ourselves, that we sing his praises and glorify him. So these psalms are thanksgiving psalms. that influence and should influence, I think, our worship as we come before the Lord. Now, this particular Psalm 107 is broken down, I think, into several little groups. The first three verses, I believe, here give us the introduction as the psalmist calls us and introduces us to this thanksgiving. And then the main body of the psalm, verses 4 through 32, are four word pictures of experiences that call people to praise the Lord. And then the last verses of the psalm, verses 33 to the end, are really the psalmist sort of bringing everything to conclusion and demonstrating and teaching us about God's sovereignty. So the first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 3, has to do with his introduction. Read with me, follow along with me as we read these verses. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Here the psalmist is calling us and exhorting us, first of all, to give thanks unto the Lord. Give thanks unto the Lord, he says. Give thanks, that is, todah, the word thanksgiving. Give thanks to the source of our blessings, Jehovah. And of course, the name Jehovah would be very much known to the people of Israel because God had revealed himself and was constantly revealing himself to the people of Israel, to the people of God. And all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, you remember Moses asked the question, whom shall I say sent me unto you? And God said, tell the people, I am sent you. That is Yahweh, I am Jehovah. And so give thanks unto this particular God who is in a covenant relationship with you, who is revealing himself to you. Give thanks to him, not just to any god or gods, not just to my lucky stars, as we sometimes hear, or to my good luck. No, to the God of heaven, to Jehovah. Give thanks unto the Lord. So we're exhorted to do that. And then he begins to tell us at the rest of that verse, he says, because the Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Why should I give thanks to the Lord? Because he's good. And the word good here is a King James Version. You may have it translated loving kindness or everlasting love or mercy. It is the word in the Old Testament which is used over and over again, the Hebrew word chesed. And this word, 248 times used in the Old Testament, it's translated in different versions, mercy, kindness, loving kindness, King James, goodness. Here in this particular psalm, it's used six times in these 43 verses, and it emphasizes the abundance of God's goodness, of his unfailing love, of his loving kindness. In the Old Testament, mostly, it is used in the Psalms. Matter of fact, over half of the uses in the entire Old Testament is in the book of Psalms. And so when you're reading through the Psalms and you see the word loving kindness or mercy or goodness, it could be this word chesed, because it's translated in those various ways. Daly said in his commentary, when used of God, the word chesed denotes in general the divine condescending to his creatures, more especially to sinners, in unmerited kindness. So the picture of this word, which is used so often in the Old Testament and mentioned here in this psalm, is the fact of God is condescending himself, coming down, reaching down. Is it as if God comes down, gets on his knees, like sometimes we do with little toddlers? We get down to their level so we can talk to them, see them eye to eye. God condescended himself in Christ, didn't he? He came down to this earth. And of course, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. That's the word chesed. And in the New Testament, it's the word mercy, eleos, in which God gives to the sinner that which he or she does not deserve. That's the word that he's emphasizing here. He says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? Because he is good. His loving kindness, his mercy endures forever. And then he goes on to tell us that there needs to be, as a result of that, this is all in the introduction, a proclamation. And the proclamation is this: let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I've heard that mentioned many times. I've used that verse many times. Here he's talking to the people of Israel, probably. Let the redeemed, those who've been redeemed out of Egypt, those who've been redeemed out of the hand of the enemy, let them say so. Let them give an expression, an open expression of their thanksgiving, todah, to God for his chesed, for his loving kindness. Let them say so. And we do that in our church services as well, don't we? Opportunities for testimonies to people who are redeemed to say so. And of course, he's talking here about particular things that have happened in people's lives. One of the things that I think that we always need to be conscious of and never forget to give thanks to God for is our deliverance from sin and destruction and hell. You know, we should never get over that. That doesn't mean that we should always go back and rehearse the same story over and over again, because how I was saved when I was age 12 is important to me. But the important thing now to me is not how I was saved then, it's what I'm doing now. What is my relationship with Christ now? Am I trusting in Him? Am I living for Him? You know, I've heard in growing up over the years and in the churches where I had the opportunity to be trained and taught, sometimes we had people who gave their testimony on Wednesday nights, for example. And as a young man, I would sit there and I'd listen to this elderly gentleman. Of course, as a young man, I thought he was elderly because he was like 40 years old. And I remember hearing this testimony. It was the same one every week. The same story every week. And I thought, doesn't this guy have anything new to say? He's telling us how he got saved, you know, 39 years ago and all of that. What about now? What's God doing now? So the psalmist tells us that we ought to proclaim, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, from the north and south and east and west. And God certainly did that for the people of Israel. And this is for all of us, that we all would glorify and praise God for his goodness. So that's the introduction to the psalm. And then we begin with the main body and the structure here that the psalmist has laid out in verses 4 through 32. It's an interesting way that he has laid this psalm of thanksgiving out. He says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And then he begins to give us four word pictures or four experiences in which the redeemed, those who've been delivered, can say so. In verses 4 through 32, there are four different stories, if you will. One of the writers that I read here said the centerpiece of this striking psalm is the set of four word pictures of human predicaments and divine interventions. And as I've looked at this, I came up with a four-point outline of each of these four stanzas, if you will. Verses 4 to 32. Verses 4 to 9 is one stanza. And then you look at verses 10 to 16 is the second. Verses 17 to 22 is the third stanza. And the final stanza is verses 23 to 32. And then he concludes with the rest of the chapter. So each of these sections, in a sense, is like a song, like a hymn with four stanzas. And the psalmist is saying to those to whom he's writing, let's sing all four stanzas. Let's just don't sing the first and the last like we sometimes do when we're, you know, pressed for time in services. Let's sing all four stanzas of praise to the Lord. And so the structure of the psalm is like a hymn. And the psalmist writes in each of these stanzas four things. He talks about the distress. He talks about the desperation of the people. He talks about the deliverance of God. And then he calls people to a doxology. Oh, let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So in each of these four stanzas, the psalmist deals with four things that are happening in the lives of God's people. So let's look at the first one, verses 4 through 9. Here we have wanderers. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them, verses 4 and 5. That's their distress. They're wandering. They have no home. They have no place to settle. They have no place to feel comfortable and to feel safe and to feel secure. They're wanderers because of their own sin, basically. Israel is wandering in the wilderness, was wandering. Deuteronomy 32:10 says, he found them in a desert land, in the howling waste of a wilderness. Here are people who have no home, and most of us understand how important it is to have a place to call home. Hazel and I have traveled all over the world. Many of you have been traveled all over. You've been gone for maybe weeks or months. Isn't it wonderful to know that you can go back home? No matter where you may be, and no matter how nice it is or beautiful or how much you enjoy it, isn't it great to be able to go back home? Because home brings security and a feeling of everything is okay, we're back home. Well, Israel didn't have that. These people described here didn't have a place to call home. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years, we know, without a home. And that was a distress for them. And the Bible tells us then, as a result of this distress, in verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. So here are the people of God in distress, wandering around without a home. And what is their reaction to that? Eventually, they come to the point where they cry out to the Lord in desperation. And God's desire is that when we cry out to Him, that He hears us. And Psalm 50:15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you. Psalm 81:7, you called upon me, and I rescued you. God is in the business of rescuing people who are desperate. Have you been rescued? Has there been a time in your life when you desperately fell before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I can't save myself. And God saved you in desperation, in repentance, in calling upon the name of the Lord? You know, Adam and Eve sinned against God, and one of the things that happened in the original sin was not only that they disobeyed God, but they wanted to be independent from God. They acted as if they could live their own lives apart from God. Independence from Him. God wants us to realize that we are not independent of Him. And that we need to be rescued in times of distress so that we call upon Him. And we recognize that He is the one who delivers us and who can save us. And so that's what happened here. The Scripture says, they cried unto the Lord, verse 6, and He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation, verse 9, for He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. God delivered Israel. God delivered His people. He led them to a city of habitation. God is the great deliverer. He delivered them from Egypt, from Babylon, from their enemies over and over again. Even though they sinned against Him and though they went their own way and He had to judge them in the wilderness, yet when they called upon Him, what did God do? He delivered them. Why did He do that? Because the psalmist tells us here in the first verse, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is chesed, He is good. His loving kindness endures forever. That's the God who loves us and cares for us and reaches down even when we don't deserve to be delivered because of who He is and because of His love for us. And then the psalmist tells us the doxology. We looked at the distress, the desperation, the deliverance. And the doxology is the same in all four places. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. When God delivers us, when God saves His people, there ought to be a doxology. There ought to be a thanksgiving, a praise for His goodness and for His wonderful works among men. That should be the natural response. How often do we do that ourselves? We call upon God in a desperate situation. We cry out to Him because we can't do anything for ourselves. God saves us. God delivers us. Is there a doxology in our hearts and an expression in our hearts of thanksgiving? I think most of the time there is. I was thinking about this on some of the trips where I've been. Hazel and I, whenever we go on these trips, we all, just like you, I'm sure we pray before we leave. Lord, we ask You for safety as we travel. We pray on, you know, safety on the airplane or the roads. Keep us from all those maniacs out there and those bad drivers that don't know how to drive like I do. And so we pray, Lord, you know, protect us. We make our trip. We get back home. It's easy to just get back home, get unpacked, and get on with life instead of stopping and saying, Lord, thank You. You took care of us. You protected us. You watched over us. Think about these poor folks in India. Who just this week died, 195 or so, on vacation at a big hotel, not expecting anything to go wrong. And yet they died. We don't even know at times how God is delivering us from whatever danger there may be. But the psalmist tells us, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So that's stanza number one, verses 4-9. Then we look at stanza number two. It's the same format, the distress, the desperation, the deliverance, the doxology. Notice the distress is found in verses 10 and 11, or 10 to 12. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel or despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought them down, or their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. There's their distress again. Now he tells us here the reason for their distress is very clear. Verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and they despised the counsel of the Most High. So first stanza tells us you have the people of Israel wandering in this great wilderness. They don't know where they're going. They have no place, no habitation, no home, as it were. So they have this great expanse before them. And now the very opposite is true. These people are now suffering not from being in a large expanse, but from being in a prison, from being captives, as he tells us here. They sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. And so they aren't wandering now. They're in affliction. They're in constriction, if you will. And the reason for that, of course, he tells us, is because of their sin. They didn't listen to the Lord. They rejected his word and the counsel of the Most High. And so the scripture tells us that in desperation, they cried out to the Lord. Now, did they deserve to be delivered? After all, the Bible says here they rebelled against his words and they rejected the counsel of the Most High. Here they were as a result of their sin. Did they deserve to be delivered? No. Just like you and I don't deserve to be delivered when we disobey God. But again, we go back to the first verse. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. These people who are redeemed out of this terrible prison and in captivity are delivered by God because they cry out to him. And they cry out to the God who's there waiting to hear their voice and really waiting to deliver them, waiting to show his love and his loving kindness, waiting to demonstrate his chesed in their lives. And so they cried unto the Lord. And then verses 14 and 16 tell us that he delivered them. Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands in sunder. Verse 16, for he has broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. As the psalmist often uses, he repeats himself here, he clarifies, he expands. He says, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, he broke their bands, and then he goes on to say, he's broken the gates of brass, cut the bars of iron in sunder. This God to whom they've called is a God who is not only willing to help them, but able to help them. See, sometimes we might be willing to help someone, but we don't have the resources or the power to do it. And other times you may find someone who has the power and the resources, but they're not willing. In the case of this God, Jehovah, to whom he's offering thanksgiving, this God is both willing and able. And so he delivers them because he's willing to deliver them out of his loving kindness, and he's able because of his omnipotence. He breaks the bands in sunder. Recently, I had the privilege of counseling with a couple who are not in this church. They're in a workplace where I've been working some, and they ask if I could help them in their marriage. And so we met for several weeks, and thank God they made progress. But in addition to helping them in their marriage, it gave me the opportunity to talk to them about the Lord. This lady in her 40s hadn't been in church in about 15 years, didn't want to have anything to do with church because she was brought up in a cultic denomination, and she was so turned off by this cultic denomination and all the demands upon her and the fear and the superstition and everything else that went into her religious life that she said, that's it, I don't want to have anything else to do with any church. And so God brought her and her husband to this point in which we were able to counsel them. And in that process, as I mentioned, I was able to share the gospel with them and answer her question and tell her over and over again, you know, coming to Christ and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, and putting your faith in Him and turning from yourself and your own self-righteousness or your own anger is liberating. It's like being set free as a captive, isn't it? And praise the Lord, she accepted Christ. And you know what she said to me? She said, "This is like being set free. All of those rules and all those regulations and all that control and all of that false teaching that I recognize now, I've been set free from that." I said, "You're exactly right. When you call upon the Lord, the God of grace and glory, when you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He breaks the bonds. He sets us free." Isn't that your experience as a believer? Wasn't there a time in your life when God set you free, when you realized, "Hey, I've been saved. I've been set free." I remember at age 12 when I came to Christ, I felt like somebody had reached down and lifted this great burden off of my back, and I was only 12 years old. I hadn't gotten out into wickedness yet. I was going as fast as I could that direction with all my buddies. But, you know, 12 years old, you're kind of limited, especially back in the days when I grew up. 12-year-old kids now got all kinds of access to wickedness, don't they? And so God delivers, and He breaks the bonds asunder. And the doxology, therefore, is, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." No longer captive, set free. Then we go to stanza number 3, beginning in verse 17. King James begins with the word "fools." "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death." There's the distress. Physical illness, suffering. Now we know, of course, from the New Testament teaching, that not all sickness is because of sin. We know that. You remember the story in John chapter 9 where the disciples were trying to be clever and they asked Jesus, you know, who did sin, this man or his parents, the blind man? Jesus said, "Neither one, but that God might be glorified in this." But there is a sense also in which sometimes we are judged with sickness for our sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the chapter that the pastor uses when we have the Lord's Supper, and reminds us that the people of Corinth were abusing and misusing the Lord's Supper, and some were sick and some even died. So there is a sense in which God can send sickness upon us as a judgment, but not always. Here it is true. In verse 17, he says, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted." And then he tells us what the affliction is. "Their soul abhors all manner of meat. They draw near unto the gates of death." In other words, these folks are so sick that they don't want to have anything to do with food. Their soul abhorreth meat. You ever been that sick? I think all of us here have experienced sickness to the place where we just didn't even want to have food around. Even the smell was like, "I can't stand it. I don't want to even smell anything food. Don't talk to me about eating. I don't want to eat anything." And yet there's always somebody there, "Here, take this. You got to eat this. You know, take a sip of this." And we're like, "I don't want any food. I can't stand the thoughts of it." That's what these people were in. They were in distress. And they were in distress because of their sin. He says here, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities. They were fools. They were acting as if they could live their lives independent of God and do their thing, what they wanted to do apart from His law. And God said, "No, I am not going to allow you to think that you can live independently of me and live in your own transgression and your sin." And so He afflicted them. And they were sick. And verse 19 tells us once again, what did they do? They cried unto the Lord in their trouble. You know, sometimes I wonder how long God can put up with us. And the only reason He can put up with us like He does is because of His character. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. Chesed, loving kindness, goodness. It's out of His character. It's not out of us. It's not because we deserve this and God says, "Well, they're really trying hard. I'm going to have mercy on them." No, it's because of who He is. It's because of His character. And so they cried out in desperation, not deserving, but God-giving. Verse 20, He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. He heard their cry. God wants us to cry out to Him in our desperate times. America needs to cry out to God in her time. We need to cry out to the God of heaven, not to those who are authorities and finances and all those kind of people. They have their place. But ultimately, if this nation is healed, it will be healed because of God's grace and God's goodness. We need to cry out to Him. We need to cry out to Him in our own lives when we need to be delivered, even though we're undeserving. Now notice in this third stanza, the doxology is expanded to two verses. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works for the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing or with singing. So the psalmist here, instead of just giving us the one verse of a doxology, expands it. He tells us not only are we to praise the Lord for His goodness, but we are to bring sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with singing, with rejoicing. So there are times in our lives when we need to move beyond just expressing our thanksgiving to God and saying, thank you, Lord, to where we actually give a thank offering, that is something material, something significant in our lives to the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I think about God's grace and God's goodness in my life, it causes me to want to give back to the Lord. Now, that's not always true. There are times in my life when I start getting a little worried about finances, and I'm tempted to think, well, now, Lord, you know, maybe this month we'll cut a little off here because you know I need to pay this bill or I need this. And so I'm tempted to say, Lord, You'll understand. I know You will. I know You've been good to me, and I know that You can provide everything, and I know that You own the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills themselves and all of that. I know all of that theology, Lord, but You got to understand, I really can't give what I should be giving this month. Now, I know you've never been tempted that way, but I have. And the Lord says to me, no, give, because I've given. And every time that I've resisted that temptation and given to the Lord, you know what happens? Somehow or another, finances get a little bit better. I don't know where the money comes from. Last month, this happened to me. I wasn't really tempted that much. But I can remember thinking, you know, I've got to send money here and I've got to send money there and I've got this extra bill. And I got this letter from this lady in Germany, in Garmisch, Germany, friend of ours there. She found us a fair in Wohnung, a place to stay, an apartment, when we were there last month or month before. And this little apartment was a beautiful little place, but it was old. And one of the problems is that down in the basement floor of this German hotel in Garmisch, or apartment, there was a Turkish man, young man living, who had some problems. And the owners of this Ferien Wohnung realized that he had problems, but they couldn't get rid of him. They went to the judges and they tried to get rid of him. They couldn't do it. He was using drugs. He had all kinds of people hanging around. Prostitution was taking place. And we didn't know all of this, except one night before we left, I was coming down the stairs, and this young man came bolting up from downstairs. His face was full of blood, and two or three guys came running after him. He ran out the door, left blood all over the side of the door, and disappeared. I thought, boy, it's getting pretty violent here. So I called this lady, Ingrid, and I said, hey, there's a problem here in this place. Maybe you need to call the owners. And so they called the German Polizei, and the German police came, and eventually we found out the next morning, they found the guy, arrested him, put him in jail. He was pushing drugs and an unseemly character. But I tell you all of that because what happened then is this lady Ingrid, who found this nice little Ferien Wohnung for us, which was right in the center of town and so convenient, felt so bad about this that after we came back to the United States, she sent us this card and she sent me $200. And she said, this is to help you pay for that room that I got for you. And I'm so terribly disgusted and feel so bad that I put you in this place where all this, you know, all this unseemly character lived, that I felt like I needed to give you some money. Well, I didn't expect. I almost sent it back to her. I said, no, Hazel. And I said, no, we can't accept that money from this lady. And then the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you know, you can send that money to somebody who has a real need. My brother in Florida lost his job about 2 months ago. He hadn't found a job yet. So the Lord said to me, I use that term, you know, in my mind, he needs $200. Said, thank you, Lord. This is $200 given to me for him. So I sent it to him. He was really delighted. God is able to provide for us over and above what we can even imagine, unexpectedly quite often. Oh, that men would praise the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Then we come to the fourth stanza. And in this stanza, we have an account of sailors in desperation. Notice verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in deep. For he commandeth and raises a stormy wind which lifts the waves thereup, and they mount up to the heaven and they go down to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Now, nothing indicates in this stanza that these sailors did anything that God was judging them for or punishing them for or disciplining them for. Doesn't say they sinned, they did anything. It just says they went down and do their work. They got on their ship. They went to work, basically, and while they were out on the sea, this terrible storm came up, and the Scripture says that it was God, verse 25, commanded and raised the stormy wind. So here, God is responsible for this distress in their life, but they haven't done anything to deserve it. It's like, why is this happening to me? What did I do? Nothing. God sent this stormy seas into your life, you sailors, because God wants to demonstrate something to you that you will not learn without going through this storm. Isn't that true? I know for my own life, the spiritual lessons that have been most significant in my life have been the lessons that I've learned on the stormy sea. And the Bible tells us here that they reeled to and fro and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. In other words, they came to the end of themselves. Here they were, seasoned sailors probably, on the sea, and they came to this terrible situation, this distress. They came to their wit's end. They didn't know what to do, and they were in desperation. And they cried unto the Lord. Sometimes God brings us into stressful situations, into stormy seas in our lives, not because we've done anything bad, not because he's judging us, not because he's disciplining us for disobedience or unbelief, but because God is saying to us, it's time for me to give you a refresher course on how much you need me. Because we can get to thinking, you know, we're doing okay. God says, no, don't forget me. You need me. I may have to bring you into a desperate situation so you'll be flat on your back or in a storm that you can't do anything about. You come to your wit's end. You've tried everything you know. And finally, you call upon the name of the Lord so that he can demonstrate his power in our lives. Sound familiar? Happens to us, doesn't it? God brings us into those situations so that he can glorify himself and that he can deliver us from those situations. And therefore, in verses 31 and 32, again, we have the same verse. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Then verse 32, he says, let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. In the congregation of the people, in the gathering of the people of Israel, let these words of praise be expressed to one another. And at the gates of the elders, that is, those who are in leadership, let them know about it. So that everyone from leadership all the way through the congregation is aware of the fact that God is good and that he deserves our praise and our glory. And all of this is because, verse 1, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. He is chesed, his loving kindness, his mercy endureth forever. So there are the four stanzas. In each one of them, distress, desperation, deliverance, doxology. That's the lesson the psalmist is trying to tell us. If we're going to give thanks to God in the way that is biblical and that is exemplified here, we need to recognize the distress that we're in. We need to call upon the name of the Lord. We need to understand that he is the deliverer, and then we need to thank him. Thank him for what he has done in our lives to deliver us. Okay, let's look now at the final part of this psalm. Beginning in verse 32 through 42, we have the conclusion, or in a sense, the psalmist brings together all that he said here. It's an interesting section as well, because in this section there are also four combined verses that I see. For example, in verses 33 and 34, we have God turning prosperity into adversity. He says, He turneth rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. In other words, this sovereign God that we serve, in His loving kindness, sometimes brings adversity into the life because of sin. Now, why does He do that? Because He wants people to turn from their sin so that He can bless and provide for them. So that's verses 33 and 34. Then we have the very opposite in verses 35 through 38. He turns the wilderness into standing water and dry ground into water springs. And there He makes the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. He sows the fields and plants the vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesses them also so that they are multiplied greatly and suffers not their cattle to decrease. In other words, now we have God sending out His blessing from a land that is barren to a land that is fruitful and productive. And He does that as well because of His loving kindness. Then we look at verses 39 and 40. He talks here about those who are exalted, those who are high. Verses 39, again, they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He pours contempt upon princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. In other words, those who are doing well, those who are exalted, those who seem to have it all together and forget God, God brings them down. He brings them so that they are brought from their high position. And then we see in verses 41 and 42 the very opposite again. Yet He sets the poor on high from affliction and makes His families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. So those who are low, those who are humble, God exalts. Now all of that happens because He is the sovereign of the universe, and He knows exactly what is needed at every moment of our life and the life of these people, whether they need to be brought low or whether they need to be exalted, whether they need to be blessed with prosperity or whether He needs to bring adversity. God is righteous and God is sovereign, and His loving kindness pours out upon us in various ways so that exactly what we need, He provides, and He brings us into those positions, into those times. Now, verse 43 is the final. Whosoever is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. In other words, the person who understands this concept that the sovereign God who has loving kindness, verse 43, His loving kindness causes us to experience these things in our lives so that He can demonstrate over and over again that He truly does love us and care for us. And even in the desperate situation, whether we're the cause because of our sin or God simply brings it into our life, He waits for us to cry to Him. And He delights, Micah said, Micah 5:18, He delights in giving His chesed, His loving kindness. No wonder the psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Wow. We ought to be saying it more often because of His loving kindness to us. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank You for the psalms, for the expression that we find in so many of these psalms, Lord, of the true emotion and crying out at times, the desperation. But Lord, we thank You that over and over again we are reminded through these words, Lord, of Your loving kindness, of Your goodness, of Your mercy. Lord, help us to have appreciative hearts and to recognize that You are a God who's revealed Yourself, Lord. We don't have to figure You out. You've made Yourself known to us in Your Word. And so as we study and as we go through these various psalms and other scriptures, Lord, help us to have a deep understanding of who You are. Lord, You're not like us. We thank You for that. You're not like us. You're a God of mercy and grace, a God of righteousness and holiness, for sure, but a God full of loving kindness for those of us who so desperately need You at all times. Thank You for this time. Bless now in the service to follow. We pray for Greg that You'd fill him with Your Holy Spirit. minister to our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.